Please turn in your Bibles or in your handouts to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I believe 10 through 20, verses 10 through 20 are in your handout. We'll be looking today at verses 10 through 17. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Before we read God's word, let us approach his throne and ask his blessing upon it in prayer. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, you have spoken at many times and in many ways to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, O Lord, you have spoken to us by your Son, whom you have appointed the heir of all things, through whom also you created the world. O Lord, the word of your Son is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray, O Lord, do a work in our hearts through your word this morning. Revive us again, we pray. Convict, admonish, rebuke, encourage, instruct. May our eyes be open to see the surpassing glory and beauty and excellence of our Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to us clothed in the gospel. May your word and your spirit conform us to his blessed image, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. And I would remind you that this is God's holy, infallible word to his people. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. May God bless the reading of his Word. If I were to ask you this morning, as you came in, what is the Christian life all about? And you were to write that response on a card or a piece of paper or something like that, what would you write? Some of you might write, well, the Christian life is all about going to church, listening to the preached word, attending upon the sacraments. That's really what the Christian life is all about. Others of you might write, well, no, the Christian life is all about mortifying sin through the various spiritual disciplines. Reading scripture, prayer, meditation, Bible reading, things like that. Still others might write, well, the Christian life is really about getting used to your unconditional justification in Christ. Seems to be a popular answer these days. I wonder how many of you would include in your answer something like this. The Christian life is all about waging holy war against the devil and his forces. I know for myself, that might not be the first response that comes to mind. And yet, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 describes the Christian life in precisely these terms as a life of holy warfare against a very deceitful and crafty enemy. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17 shows us that the Christian life is a life of intense spiritual war against a powerful enemy. But Paul also wants us to see in these verses that though this enemy is powerful, though he is deceitful, though he is crafty and has all kinds of devices which he uses in an attempt to ruin our souls, we have an infinitely more powerful Savior who strengthens us to fight against this enemy. The central truth of this text this morning, the one thing we ought to draw from it, is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can stand against the devil and his forces. How? By drawing from the all-powerful resources that are laid up for you in the person of Jesus Christ. We will look at this text this morning in three parts. First, we'll look at our call in verses 10 and 11. Second, we'll look at our context in verses 12 and 13. And then finally, we'll look at our provision in verses 14 through 17. So first, let's look at our call in verses 10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, this command does not simply appear out of nowhere. It is situated within the larger context of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul lays out what we might call a rock-solid doctrinal foundation focused upon the gracious work of salvation which Christ has accomplished for the church. And having established this rock-solid doctrinal foundation focused on Christ's work, Paul begins in chapter 4 to lay out all of the various practical ways in which believers are to live out this glorious gospel. And so when we get to Ephesians 6:10, we're really coming to the conclusion or the culmination of this exhortation which began in chapter 4, Everything has been marching towards, heading towards this final section in verses 10 through 17. It's the climax of Paul's exhortation in this epistle. And this command to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, it brings to mind everything which Paul has already spoken of in the previous chapters concerning the strength and the power that believers have at their disposal in their union with Jesus Christ. We find then in verse 10, with this command to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, I think we find that this is really the first step in living the kind of life which overcomes the devil. It's beginning with the gospel facts, acting upon the gospel facts, recognizing our weakness and drawing from the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking hold of the fact that in him we have everything we need to stand against the enemy. Now in verse 11, Paul continues with another exhortation. Notice the text. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And this exhortation really explains how the action of verse 10 is to be carried out. Be strong in the Lord. Well, how are we to be strong in the Lord? Paul gives us the answer. By putting on the whole armor of God, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And this is the first reference to standing in these verses. We see it emphasized four separate times, here in verse 11, twice in verse 13, and then finally in verse 14. And for Paul, standing against the devil is really the grand objective in the Christian life. Basically, it means holding our ground against the devil, living godly, righteous, upright, sober lives in the midst of satanic attack. But notice also how Paul describes the activity of the devil with respect to the believer. We must put on the whole armor of God in order to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We could translate it, the insidious wiles or methods of the devil. This phrase highlights the profoundly deceptive character of the devil's attacks. He does his work best in the dark. He's a liar and a deceiver, according to Paul. He has all kind of deceptive tricks or schemes or methods that he uses against us. Schemes for the rich, schemes for the poor, schemes for the depressed, schemes for the sick, schemes for the healthy, schemes for the young, schemes for the old. And these devices are deceptive, right? The devil doesn't come out and show us his true colors. He doesn't approach us and say, "Hey, I'm the devil. I'm here to ruin your life." No, he disguises himself, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as an angel of light. In the words of the great Puritan Thomas Brooks, the devil presents the bait and he hides the hook. He presents the golden cup and hides the poison. He presents the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin. But he hides from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. He is a master of pawning falsehoods upon us by his golden baits, and then he leads us and leaves us in a fool's paradise. Brothers and sisters, this is what the devil is in the business of doing, ruining lives, destroying souls with his deceptive devices. And he needs to proceed in this way. He needs to proceed deceptively because, as one writer puts it, his person and works are so vile that no one would be attracted to him in his own hideous disguise. We need to understand this, brothers and sisters. Some of you are here today and you are spiritually asleep. You need to wake up to the fact that a great spiritual war is raging around you. Maybe you're limping along in the Christian life because you don't realize how cunning and deceitful and relentless the enemy is. Paul is calling us in these verses to approach every day with a wartime mentality, because we stand against a very powerful and deceptive enemy who is busy setting his nets and placing his snares everywhere around us. He doesn't take a day off in this work. He's ruthlessly unrelenting in his assaults against our souls. This then is our call. We must be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Apart from the Lord, we don't stand a chance, but we can stand against the devil. And we're to do this by putting on the whole armor of God. The second thing that Paul wants us to see in this passage, related to what we've just talked about, is the context of the spiritual war we are engaged in. Notice in verse 12, Paul provides for us the reason why we must put on the whole armor of God. Why must we put on the whole armor of God? Why is it necessary? Well, the answer is here in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. In other words, we must put on the whole armor of God because we are engaged in mortal spiritual combat against evil supernatural powers under the control of the devil. A few things I want us to notice here. First, Paul tells us that our struggle, in Greek, literally, it's our wrestling match, our hand-to-hand combat, is not against flesh and blood. That's just another way of saying it's not merely against a powerful human foe. No, this struggle is much more serious. We are called to wrestle against personal demonic powers in the heavenly places, in the spiritual realm, which Paul describes here. And we ought not to view the descriptions of the demonic forces here in verse 12 as classifications of different kinds of demonic powers. Some commentators have viewed it in this way. I don't think that's quite what Paul is getting at. I think these are most likely different descriptions or different ways of looking at the same spiritual reality. And it's in light of this fact that believers wrestle against these powerful deceptive forces that we are called to take up the whole armor of God. Notice in verse 13, the same command mentioned again. so that we might withstand this time in the evil day. Now, this phrase evil day, I want to point this out because I think it is important. This phrase evil day here is likely an allusion or an indirect reference. That's basically what an allusion is. To the same phrase which is used in the Greek translation of several Old Testament prophetic texts. Jeremiah 17 and 18. Obadiah 13, and then a similar phrase in Daniel 12:1. And in all of these texts, this phrase refers to the great day of tribulation which would come upon the people of God at the end of the age. In Daniel 12:1, the Lord says that at the end of the age, there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. For Paul, then, contrary to many popular views of the end times, the latter day tribulation has already begun, and it is a time in which the already defeated powers of darkness, remember in Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that Christ has triumphed over the powers, the evil powers, but this tribulation is a time in which these already defeated powers continue to harass and attack the church of Jesus Christ. You ask, okay, why is that important? These illusions, we're living in the tribulation. What relevance does that have to my life? Well, it's important because if we misinterpret our situation, if we don't take seriously this reality that we are living in the latter day tribulation prophesied in the Old Testament, we will not be prepared for everything that we're up against. Willem Teelink, the great 17th century Dutch Reformed divine, puts it like this: many practice godliness poorly because they are not prepared for the strong power that exerts itself against the practice of true godliness. I think that that's right. We live in a spiritual war zone. We live in the great day of tribulation before the return of Christ, and it is on account of this reality that we must put on the whole armor of God in order to hold our ground, in order to stand against the devil. So we've seen our call, our context, here in verses 14 through 17, the third section of the paragraph, Paul describes the provision that we need to use in this spiritual war. And he identifies this provision as the whole armor of God. If you want to know how to stand firm against the devil, you want to know how to live a life of victory in the midst of this latter-day tribulation, listen carefully, because Paul tells us. In verse 14, Paul commands us again, notice, to stand. Remember, that's the ultimate objective, holding our position, living godly, righteous, and upright lives in the midst of this latter-day tribulation in which we are besieged by the enemy. And the first piece of spiritual armor is the belt of truth. We could literally translate Paul's words like this: stand therefore by wrapping your waist around in truth. Here, truth is likened to the leather apron which hung under the armor of a Roman soldier and protected his thighs, a very important piece of armor. And this is actually an allusion to the great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 11:5. Notice the language: and he, the Messiah, shall have his loins girt with truth. And notice this phrase: shall have his loins girt with righteousness, and then his sides clothed with truth. In Greek, it is the very same language that is used here in Ephesians 6:14. You ask, okay, why is that important? Well, what we find in the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the truth, right? Grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of this great prophecy. He is the Messiah. And so I think that this is the belt of truth. In light of this allusion and in light of how Paul uses this word elsewhere in Ephesians, Jesus Christ, as he comes to us, clothed in the word of the gospel. Paul is saying that when you come to Jesus as he is revealed in the gospel, this unceasing fountain of truth, day by day allowing him to permeate your thoughts and stir your affections when your soul is steeped in and infused with and dominated by the truth as it is revealed in Jesus Christ, the devil will not gain a foothold over your soul. You say, okay, what does this look like practically? Well, contrary to many popular books today, there's nothing too radical about it. It doesn't require a pilgrimage or a month of fasting or an overseas missions trip or the transformation of culture. It means making a concerted effort every day to read and meditate upon the word of the gospel as it is revealed in Scripture. It means turning off the television, putting away your smartphone so that you can read and pray over the truth of the gospel with your family. It means treasuring the truth of the gospel more than everything else in your life. Putting on the belt of truth, living a life that is regulated at every point by God's revealed truth in Jesus Christ. With this piece of spiritual armor wrapped around your waist, you can stand against all of the devil's devices. The second piece of armor which Paul commands us to put on is what he calls the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate worn by the Roman soldier was made of leather. It was overlaid with metal and it protected his chest in battle. And the righteousness that Paul refers to here is most likely not the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which we, of course, receive in our justification. That's important, but the book of Ephesians places a greater emphasis upon the vital, living, inward, spirit-produced righteousness of the new man, which Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. This righteousness consists in putting away falsehood, speaking the truth with your neighbor, not being angry, not stealing, letting no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, being kind to one another, and so on and so forth. If you want to know what this righteousness looks like, read chapters 4 through 6. Notice also that Paul's imagery is drawn again from Isaiah, this time chapter 59, verse 17, in which the Lord is presented as coming to judge the world and save his people. Notice the words of the prophet Isaiah. And he, the Lord, Yahweh, put on righteousness as a breastplate. Very same language, allusion after allusion to the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah. And I think it's essential we notice these allusions because Paul is making a point. He's intentionally making the point that the armor which we are to put on, those graces which we need to stand against the devil, are graces which are laid up for us in the person of Jesus Christ. They're not abstract ethical principles. Do you want truth? Look to Jesus, Paul says. He is the truth. Do you want righteousness? Look to Jesus when you receive him by faith alone. His righteousness is not only reckoned to you, but is wrought within your soul by his almighty resurrection power. So I ask you, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you pursuing righteousness? Do you view righteousness as your greatest gain, more valuable than wealth or possessions or health or worldly pleasures? Are you attending upon all of the means that the Lord uses to cultivate righteousness in the lives of his saints? Husbands, ask yourself this question. Can your wife say of you, "My husband is a righteous man. He loves me as Christ loves the church. He loves me as he loves his own body." Wives, can your husband say of you, "My husband is a righteous man," or "My wife is a righteous woman. She loves the things of God. She submits to me as to the Lord. She loves the Lord Jesus Christ with all of her heart and soul and mind and strength." Covenant children, are you pursuing righteousness? Paul commands you at the beginning of this chapter to pursue righteousness in the Lord. He addresses you. Can people say of you, you know, that young woman, that young man is righteous, they're godly, they're kind to their siblings and to their friends. They forgive those who wrong them. They don't let corrupting talk come out of their mouth. Their talk is pure and edifying. They love the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we ought to pursue righteousness with all of our hearts. And the good news is that we can pursue righteousness because the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ is at work within our souls. The third way that the believer can stand against the devil in the evil day, notice verse 15, by fitting your feet with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Or a less literal translation, which you might have in the ESV, and as shoes for your feet, having the readiness, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And there's some debate as to what exactly this construction means. But I think Paul simply means that the gospel provides us with the preparation needed to fight against the enemy. To use a simple illustration, in the Cold War, the two major powers, the United States on the one hand and Soviet Union on the other, were ready and they were prepared for nuclear war, for World War III, right? And each side prepared itself by developing massive nuclear arsenals in case war should break out. That's Paul's point, really. These nations prepared themselves with these arsenals. Paul's point is that we ought to prepare ourselves for the onslaught of the enemy by storing up the gospel of peace in our hearts. The gospel of peace, which has as its center the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is, to change the metaphor, our massive nuclear arsenal that we can use to blast away the devil and his forces. This good news of peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, it's the power of God unto salvation. It strikes fear into the heart of the devil every time it is preached. And when it is operative in our lives, when we are attending upon it and drawing from it daily, we will have everything we need to stand against the enemy. The fourth piece of spiritual armor in verse 16, notice, the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. The defensive shields used by the Roman soldiers were large rectangular pieces of wood. They covered the whole body. They were made with leather, and they were actually soaked in water. And this protected the entire body from the flaming arrows of the enemy. In Ephesians, Paul views faith as an essential grace in the life of the Christian. It is that posture, that spiritual posture of trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to us in the gospel. And this faith, Paul says, is able to extinguish all the fiery darts of the evil one. And I think when we approach this subject of faith, we sometimes tend to view it as a grace which looks to the past, right? A grace which looks to all that Jesus Christ has done for us through his death and his resurrection. And I think that is, of course, true. But for Paul in Ephesians and elsewhere, faith is trusting in all that Jesus is doing for you right now in this very moment and everything that he will do for you in the future. Faith for Paul is unwavering trust in the past, present, and future grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to supply all of your needs. You say, okay, what does this look like practically? What does faith lay hold of when we are attacked by the fiery arrows of the devil? Well, we've seen before that the devil has many devices that he uses against us. He's portrayed in this verse as an enemy constantly, repeatedly trying to kill us with his fiery arrows. He's shooting these arrows when we are sick, when we're disappointed, when we're angry, when we're lonely, when we are vulnerable to the lusts of the flesh. What do you do in those moments when the devil is shooting those fiery arrows at your soul? What does faith lay hold of? I like how John Piper answers this question. He says this: in these kinds of situations, faith moves through the Bible or through the memory bank of the Bible, laying hold of particularly suited promises for that crisis. What does he mean? Well, are you sick? Faith looks to the promise, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Are you disappointed, perhaps? Lay hold of the promise, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Maybe you're angry, and the devil is shooting those arrows at you in that moment of temptation. Rest in the truth. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his city or his spirit than he who takes a city. Are you lonely? Faith takes hold of the promise. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Are you vulnerable to the lusts of the flesh? O Lord, faith cries out, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. You see, the fiery darts of the devil can be extinguished no matter what situation you find yourself in when you are banking on the rock-solid promises of God as they are revealed in Scripture. When you are trusting in Christ moment by moment to supply you with the grace that is needed in that very situation to extinguish the fiery arrows of the devil. So I would encourage you, heed the instruction of Willem Teelink, who writes this: arm yourself with Scripture. Make a habit of having the right Scripture to dissuade you from those sins that have the power to entice you. The last two pieces of spiritual armor, which Paul describes in verse 17, are prefaced with this verb, notice, receive. And the first thing to be received is the helmet of salvation. Now, the helmet worn by the Roman soldier, it was made of bronze. It covered the head. It protected the face, a very necessary piece of armor, which protected him in battle. And one of Paul's major concerns in this epistle is that his readers understand the greatness of the glory of their salvation, which is theirs in Christ. If you want to see this, look at Paul's prayers in chapter 1 and then in chapter 3. Notice what he prays for. Paul's image here, the helmet of salvation, is again another allusion to Isaiah 59. Describes the Lord in this way: he put on righteousness as a breastplate. We saw that in verse 14. But then notice this: and a helmet of salvation on his head. The exact same phrase. Yet another instance of how Paul views the latter-day Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of these prophecies and the source of all the spiritual blessings we possess. In the day of salvation, writes John Flavel, Christ comes into the soul, and he does not come empty-handed, but brings us all the treasures of his wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Cherish your salvation. Make it the great business of your life to pursue and love your salvation. It will keep your heart from succumbing to the devil's devices. And then finally, the last piece of armor here, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. For Paul, the Word of God in Holy Scripture is powerful. It's the instrument that he uses to sovereignly and effectually call the elect into salvation. It's the instrument that he uses to sanctify the people of God as they journey through the wilderness of this world. And because it's so powerful, because it's so effectual, we must daily take up this weapon and use it to slay the enemy. Are you reading God's word every day? Are you searching its contents like a covetous man searches for gold? Do you delight to hear the voice of God speaking in Scripture? Because contrary to popular opinion, it is there and only there where God speaks. Do not be like the foolish patient who throws away the only medicine, the only thing that can provide him with a cure. How foolish, you might say. Right? If a man dying of some deadly disease refused to take that medicine, which would restore him to health. But isn't that how so many of us live our lives, brothers and sisters? God has promised to bless his word to the healing of our sin-sick souls. And what do? We find it difficult to set aside a few minutes every day to read and meditate over God's word. We make excuses and we say we don't have time for God's word when we seem to have time for everything else. It's my prayer this morning that the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, might be our daily companion and counselor. That we might never put down our arms, but use it every day. Because when we neglect the word of God, we wound our souls. But when we take it up, when we use it, the devil does not stand a chance against it. So in conclusion, let me leave you with this admonition. Examine your armor this morning, brothers and sisters. Men and women, covenant children, young people. Is your armor rusty? Ask yourself, what kind of condition is it in? Is it being put to good use? Or perhaps you've hung it on a hook and you're not even using it. John Calvin once wrote that the greatest tragedy in the Christian life is to hang the Christian armor on a hook. Some of you are here this morning and you have hung your Christian armor on a hook. Maybe it's been days. Maybe it's been weeks. Maybe it's been months. Maybe it's been years. You can't even remember the last time you were putting on the whole armor of God and standing against the devil. I would encourage you, don't leave here today without renewing your faith and your repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't leave here without repenting of hanging your armor on a hook. Commit yourself anew to putting on the whole armor of God day by day, moment by moment. And when you do, you have the sure promise from God's very word that you will stand firm against all the powers of hell. Not because you're strong, not because you have the ability to do it, but because this armor is given to you by an infinitely more powerful and glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his death and resurrection has conquered the devil and all of his forces. In Christ, you have everything you need to stand against the enemy of your soul. Throw yourself upon his mercy, upon his power this day, and you will find him to be an exceedingly all-sufficient and glorious Savior. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to our hearts. May we put on the whole armor of God and take our stand against the enemy of our souls. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, all of us are guilty of hanging our Christian armor on a hook, as Calvin puts it. Oh Lord, may we not leave this place today without renewing our faith and our repentance, without examining our armor. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have triumphed over the devil. Your word is above all earthly powers, O Lord. Your spirit and your gifts you have given to us. We tremble not
in the face of the prince of darkness. His rage, O Lord, we can surely endure, not because we're strong, but because we have an infinitely powerful and glorious Savior. Oh, in you, Lord Jesus, we have everything we need for life and for godliness. May we take that stand. May we put on the armor that you give us. May you bless the reading and the preaching of your all-powerful word, the sword of the Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise. Turn in your blue Trinity hymnals to page number 506. 506.